It is lovely to be with you, to share in your worship. Cambrai is a word, a name that resonates long and deep in my family. In fact, I've got here the Cambrai Choir Journal that starts in 1902. And it begins with the choir rules. All sounds rather intimidating, doesn't it? The choir rules in here are written by my great-great-grandfather. And the journal finishes almost exactly 50 years later with a notice from the Cheltenham Evening Echo of a solo that was done in the choir by my grandfather. I guess some of you... Do anybody remember my grandparents? One or two of you? Yes. Well, bless you. And... I showed this to my father, whose jaw dropped, and he said, but he had an appalling voice. What were they letting him sing solos in the choir for? So Cambrai is a name that goes back very long in our family memory, and it is delightful to come and share from one another's faith today. My interest with you more recently was piqued again by Nim being in my master's class on the master's degree that she's been doing, where I have to tell you that she scored the highest mark in the history of the college for the piece of work that she did for me. By over 20%. Never let her go. So it's lovely to come and share with you and to find a witnessing, worshiping community wanting to address this theme of being excited about being disciples and a disciple-making church. I don't expect to say anything you don't know already today, but I do hope to remind some things and prod us into some patterns that make us think hard about how to win Cheltenham for Christ. What percentage of Cheltenham do you think has a connection with a Bible-teaching church? 4%, 5%, that's roughly where I would put it. Do you think that's enough? Somebody thinks it's higher, that's good. But none of you think it's enough, do you? What would be enough? 97.5%. It's quite ambitious. What would be a start? 10. It would be nice to go in coming years from 5 to 10%. As a target in faith, wouldn't it? That's something that you can think about realistically without it feeling like reaching for the moon. But it does mean that you and all the other Bible-believing churches in Cheltenham double in size. And you have to therefore ask yourself, what would it look like for us to have 10% connected to a Bible-believing church over the next period? What you've done so far has got you to the size that you're at now. What you do now is for the size you're at now. What would it mean for you in 10 years' time to think and pray towards that 10% figure? I'll let that just hang over our time together. This is a session about being excited about Jesus and about being one of his disciples. A vicar came to me recently and he said, I've got something I'd like to discuss with you. I think I'm doing excellent ministry. I think I'm training young ministers very well. I think I am preaching authentically from the scriptures. It's just I haven't been excited about Jesus at all for the last 5 years. I wonder what you'd say to him. In my heart, what I wanted to say was, what kind of definition of good ministry is that? That's quite astonishing. Put yourself just for a moment in the shoes of the very first disciples. Imagine yourself tending your nets by the Sea of Galilee, perhaps on a sunny day like today. And along the beach comes this intriguing figure. You've heard astonishing rumors about him. You've heard that John the Baptist really rates him, and you really rate John the Baptist. So this guy has your interest up, and here he is on the beach. He stops. He finds you're exhausted. You've been out all night, and you haven't caught anything. And he says to you, listen, just put out once more. Do it like this instead. And reluctantly you do it, and all of a sudden you find you have the biggest catch in the history of Galilee. And then he says, I want you to follow me. Become my disciples, and I'll make you fishers of people. I wonder what you think he means when he says, follow me. Or put yourself in the shoes of a different character just a few days later. This character is a mid-range civil servant, small-time crook in the Inland Revenue. He's hated by just about everybody, and nobody ever talks to him. But he's heard about Jesus too. He's heard that he said that he's the rescuer God has promised in the Old Testament. Put yourself in his shoes. You're in the office one morning, fiddling the figures perhaps, and in he walks. I want you to follow me, he says. And in your case, let's put on a party at your house for all your unsavory crook friends and see about them too, shall we? Just imagine it. They only just met. How do you think these people felt about Jesus inviting them to be his disciples and then to do something? Disciples with a very clear purpose and mission from the start. He took them into his training program and called them to commit their lives to his mission. Think a little further on. You've hung out with Jesus for a bit now. It's mind-blowing, isn't he? You've heard him teach in ways that are wise and authoritative, that nobody has ever heard before, and they say, wow, he's got authority. Then there are the miracles, both amazing things that he does on the one hand and the stuff he sent you out to do as well. Can you remember what the very first thing it says that he sent the disciples out to do was? He called them to him and sent them out to... Remember? Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Maybe this afternoon we should do a bit of that stuff, should we? And you know what? It worked. And Luke 12, you get Jesus' great hallelujah moment. It says he looked to heaven and he praised the Father, saying, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children. Jesus' great praise to God moment in any one of the Gospels is because God has included the disciples in his mission. Wonderful. That's still when they don't really know very much. Then the biggie comes, of course. Jesus says, okay, folks, you're getting the picture. Who do you think I am? And with sudden realization, Peter blurts it out, you're the Messiah, aren't you? How do you think they felt about Jesus being Jesus' disciples and close friends now? Plenty of people were following in the crowds and decided right about then was the time to leave. When they realized he makes claims on us. Oh, Jesus, we thought that follow you meant that you would give us bread. You want us to get involved in fishing for people? We didn't realize you meant that. Don't pull a bait and switch on us, Jesus. Would it be okay if we just went to some synagogue services and prayed and tithed instead? Jesus says, follow me. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Is that some kind of metaphor, Jesus? Are you asking us to invite you into our hearts for some kind of religious experience with singing and stuff? So imagine Jesus patiently saying, no, listen, let's start over. Which part of follow me and I will make you fishers of men did you get stuck at? Meet so many folk who say, well, becoming a Christian, that's about me inviting Jesus into my heart. It's not about inviting Jesus into your heart. It's about Jesus coming along the beach into your life and saying, come, follow me. And they left their nets. Peter could later say, I've left everything to follow you. A bit further on, it starts to dawn that Jesus isn't quite the type of Messiah that everybody expected. He starts to teach you that the way he's going to rescue is to die and to rise from the dead. And the result is that everybody who follows him will be forgiven for their sins, yes, but so much more than that. They're going to be given the complete righteousness of God and declared perfect in his sight. They're going to be given spiritual gifts for winning the world. He takes our sin and gives us perfect standing with God and says, you're in with me. They're going to be his dearly loved children of God, no longer slaves to sin, but alive to God. And there are consequences, just as the world hated Jesus, so it will hate them. How do you feel about being a disciple now? And then it happened. He was arrested and tortured and killed, and you thought it was all over, and you ran and you hid behind locked doors. And he rose from the dead. Never forget an 18-year-old lass called Kate in our church got me just before a service on one Sunday morning, agitated, dragged me into the church office, and she just exploded. How on earth is it possible to be a nominal Christian or not wholeheartedly involved in Jesus' mission if someone has risen from the dead? Oh yeah, he had her real good. And he came to them, and he calmed them, and he taught them. And he said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, so you wait until the Father clothes you with power from the Holy Spirit from on high. And then you go and you make disciples all over the world, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins, and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And shortly afterwards, you do indeed get baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you start to do it, and lots of people become Christians and start following Jesus, and there is hatred and persecution from the world." How do you feel about being a disciple now? Dear friends, I hope you are amazed at Jesus. I hope you enjoy being one of his followers. I hope that you find worshipping and adoring him delightful, because it's what you're created for. Quite a lot hangs on actually whether you do or not. Not least of all, whether you really want to be involved in Jesus' great cause, what we sometimes call the Great Commission. Let's just nail down what's a disciple. Well, what is a disciple? Not rhetorical. A follower? Yep. Someone who's always learning. Terrific. Follower and learner, those are the two sort of main ideas, aren't they? When you signed up to follow a rabbi, your life changed. Irrevocably, forever. Because you committed yourself not to just imbibing his teaching like in a lecture, but to doing what he did and becoming like him. Much more of a sort of apprentice kind of thing. A friend of mine was having carpets fitted in his study a little while ago, and he said, "Marcus, have you ever noticed that carpet fitters always bring a goofy guy with them?" So what do you mean? He said, "Well, this carpet fitter had an apprentice, and the apprentice looked around my study and said, 'You've got a lot of books.'" And his boss said, "Well, this gentleman works from home, which is why he has a lot of books." And the apprentice said, "I don't understand this at all. I work from home. I don't have a lot of books." He said, "Marcus, that guy was adding nothing to the carpet fitter's work. He was only there in order to become like the carpet fitter." That's very interesting. That's discipleship. Not just imbibing teaching like in a lecture, but doing what he did, becoming like him. Can we have up on the screen the most significant discipleship verse in the Bible, I think? Ta-da! Sorry, excuse me. There we are. "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it." That's it. That's the nub of discipleship. It is being a learner. But it's not being a learner in a classroom where the aim is to get information from my notepad to yours without it actually changing either of us. It's much more like learning to drive a car or doing something practical like fishing or cooking. Who remembers learning to drive? Yeah. My dad took me to a car park in Christchurch late at night and drove up and down with me watching until he finally stopped and said, "Right, get behind the wheel." And you know what? There's no point in saying at that point, "Listen, I've watched. I know the theory. I know that you depress the clutch before you change gear, so I don't actually have to do it because I know how to drive." Until you're driving, in a critical sense, you don't know how to drive, do you? Old boss of mine was a keen fisherman. He used to say, "You learn about fishing in a classroom. You learn to fish on a riverbank." Discipleship is learning from Jesus, but it is not theoretical. It's practical. Learning from him to work with him in extending his kingdom. That's what we are for. That's why we're included in this disciple-making team we call a local church. Because what do disciples do? The simple answer is that in fulfillment of the Great Commission, we get involved in Jesus' team, the local church, for making disciples. It's kind of the job description. Wouldn't have made any sense at all to say yes to Jesus, yes to being filled with the Holy Spirit, and no to making disciples. Friends, we are gathering people to come and be worshippers of God with us from the nations for their eternal joy and God's great glory. When I became a Christian, nobody explained that simple fact to me. Nobody told me, Marcus, you are now included in God's great cause of calling people to come and know him. And the result? I became a passenger who just attended church meetings a lot on Sundays. And eventually I had a lot of unlearning to do. I had to unlearn the idea that being a Christian is just about going to meetings a lot. I became a spectator rather than a disciple. Happened for me pretty much from the start. I got involved in a church where people flocked in for Bible teaching. It's amazing Bible teaching, great exposition. But none of us, almost none, was actually involved in making disciples. And you've got to wonder what Jesus and his first disciples would have made of that. I think for others, we can start off right, perhaps, and then the pressures of life come in, and years later you kind of wake up and find that you've moved from being participants in Jesus' mission to spectators, quite accidentally, just through slow drift. I was preaching in a little church just a little while ago in West London, and afterwards I found myself sitting with three old ladies who were talking about crochet. And after about 4 minutes, I just wanted to tunnel out. My, it was boring. So I just turned to one of them and said, Ivy, how did you become a Christian? And she had an astonishing testimony. She just lit up. And she turned to her friend and said, did you hear that? He asked me how I became a Christian. You've got a great testimony. Why don't you tell him? And she really did. Astonishingly miraculous stuff. Then they turned to the third one, who was in her late 80s, I guess, and said, Vera, you used to be involved in church planting. Tell him about that. And she went on and on for church about church planting for 10 minutes. And then called the pastor and said, Pastor, we're talking about church planting. Why don't we do that anymore? And he looked at me. All I asked was one of them how they became a Christian. It was just really interesting to watch how quickly a conversation went from crochet to amazing testimony and miracles and church planting. And they just stopped talking about it, you know? Didn't really quite get to the bottom of why that was true, but there was something about drift. The main thing had stopped being the main thing in their conversations. And it didn't take much for it to come back. We have the picture of the mountains. Not that one. That one. This is my favorite place. Anybody recognize this? I expect you do. The north face of the Eiger. I spent a lot of my childhood there. And that's where I feel most alive. There's this one place near there at Clanescheidegg Station where lots of people gather at a restaurant to watch mountaineers climbing the face. And they sit there with a drink in one hand and binoculars in the other. You know, there's a difference between being interested in climbing and climbing. You can sit there with a drink and binoculars and you hear about the adventure and you see it, but you don't take part in it. You just spectate. The climber, they have the thrill and the risk and the reward. Spectating doesn't make you a disciple any more than sitting at a restaurant makes you a mountain climber. Jesus didn't just invite people to follow him. He called them to be involved in what he's doing. We are included in one of his teams for spreading this fabulous invitation to come and join the household of God and have the riches of his grace poured on us. I hope you're excited about that. I really, really do. I hope that you don't think that this is just about meetings and getting your personal spiritual needs met. An invitation to be part of a local church, Jesus' team for winning the world, is something incredibly precious to be cherished. to be invited in on the core purpose of the universe by the king. Let me just pause at this point and say, I hope, do we all have Bibles? Anybody not have sight of a Bible? And maybe we can share some round and stick up a hand and we'll get a Bible put in it if we can. Anybody know if there are Bibles elsewhere in this building we can go and plunder? Was asked to do an Anglican Lent thing last year, and I arrived, and the archdeacon greeted me and said, "Is there anything I can help you with before we get going?" I said, "Yeah, could we just have a few pew Bibles out, please?" And he looked at me and he said, "I wouldn't guess there are any Bibles in a building like this." And I said, "Well, this is the third out of four. People will be bringing their own, won't they?" And he said, "Should they be?" Oh, dear. I love the rustle of Bible paper. Have we just handed round enough Bibles so that everybody gets sight? Let's just pause and go to Hebrews 10:14 a minute. Slight diversion. Come on, rustle, rustle, rustle. Hebrews 10. Verse 14, amazing verse about the company of the redeemed, which says, "For by Jesus' one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Guess we're all Christians. You perfect forever? Look at the verse. Are you perfect forever? Yes. Because what you're given is the righteousness of Jesus and not your own, which is like filthy rags. Are you still being made holy? Yes. Funny those two things can go together, isn't it? What this tells you is that the gospel is far more than just forgiveness on an ongoing basis. You are declared perfect forever, sitting over your head as a little caption, "Righteous in Jesus Christ." Perfect forever. You're the company of the perfect ones in God's sight, because elsewhere it says Jesus became sin for you, that in him you might become the righteousness of God. He's not just inviting us as disciples to come and be passive. He's not just saying, "Have your sins forgiven and get a ticket to heaven and join a nice organization that will service some of your spiritual needs." He's saying, "I have declared you perfect forever through my death, resurrection, and pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and I am sending you out, letting you have a go, filling you with the Spirit, and giving you abundant joy in God." That's the gospel. So a question for you. In twos, threes, fours, let's have the question up on the screen. Why is it easier to think about being a Christian in terms of going to church rather than making disciples? I know that you think that because that's where I go as well. And if you do, what are some of the consequences for us and our church and its mission? Let's turn to one another and see what we think about that. Why is it easier to think about being a Christian in terms of going to church rather than being involved in Jesus' team of disciple makers? Lots of ideas in the room. Let's hear a few of them. I've got a roving microphone here. Tim, would you do the honors? So, who would like to start with a little bit of feedback for us? Why? What are some of the reasons why it's easier to understand being a Christian in terms of Sunday attendance rather than disciple making?
Afraid of being rejected or ridiculed.
Okay, a fear of rejection or ridicule. Yeah, increasingly in our anti-Christian age. Anybody else? Hands up. Oh, you said so much just now. Yep, down here, and then over here.
Hi, in a church, you're with like-minded people, and you all believe the same things, and it's easier and more cushy.
It's cushy.
To be at church, yeah. And to be with people you know.
It's cushy, you know people, they're all like-minded. Yeah, thank you. It's very honest, helpful.
Yeah, that's the word. I wasn't going to use the word cushy, I was going to use safe, but... It feels safe, doesn't it?
Safe.
To be inside yeah. rather than outside.
Isn't that interesting? Mm. What do you think the first disciples would have replied to that?
Yeah, nonsense. Get in a fishing boat.
270 years of persecution after the ascension yeah. and half the world were Christians.
Yeah. yeah. I think maybe having a building is an issue, isn't it?
I got to do a little bit of care for some missionaries in some slightly out of the way places in Central Asia that I better not say for the benefit of a tape. And I met a house church pastor, and their church had grown from 2 people to 1,000 people in 18 months and was carrying on growing at the same rate. They were blind, had no sight, would not enter the building or leave it within an hour of me, said if I'm seen in a building with Westerners, I'll go to prison for 15 years. And I said, can you see any factors, humanly speaking? And they said, no, you know, we just pray and God adds to our number every day, you know, like in the Bible. I thought, that's helpful, isn't it? And they said, oh, no, there is one thing. If somebody becomes a believer and wants to join our church, we tell them that they will be involved in making disciples and their life will be shorter. So we don't have any passengers. And then they said, the thing that means that you have passengers, you all have buildings. So you can separate Christians from non-Christians. We can't have buildings because then the police know where we are. That's very interesting. Now, don't mishear me. I think that there's any number of advantages to buildings. But very often our imagination is constrained by them because you can gather with people who are just like you in a safe place rather than being thrust out in the temple courts or, you know, dispersed by the persecution to Antioch. And the first disciples couldn't have dreamed about having buildings. One or two more? Why is it easier to think about church attendance than making disciples? Yeah.
I don't really know how to make disciples.
That's extremely helpful and honest, and it tells you a critical thing, that your leaders and your teachers actually are your trainers and need to be more and more. So Tim and Tim and Nim and... Do you have to have a name that rhymes with Tim in order to work here? That's probably a great take-home insight from today. Training in how to make disciples so that all of us feel equipped and all of us feel that we can participate in one way, shape, or form might be a great outcome. Yes? Ah, well, it depends what you mean by training. Apprenticing. 2 Timothy 3:10. Paul says to Timothy, you know about my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, love, faith, endurance, persecution, suffering. So he's given him the teachings, but he's taken him with him doing it, and he's immersed him in what he's doing, apprenticed him to himself. So when I'm talking about training, that's what I mean. Yeah, that's disciple-making training, getting involved in disciple-making. Yeah, one more? Do we have one more?
I think we're frightened.
Can you just put a little bit of flesh on that? What? Why do you think we're frightened? What frightens you?
I think we see the world as a very large and threatening place. Mm-hmm. We're comfortable with each other, and therefore we're frightened of the consequences, really.
Yeah.
And don't know where to begin.
Frightened and don't know where to begin. I see nods around the room. I think that's a very good and fair comment. And again, something that I think is probably a very good take home from today. One last one. Go on.
Just for the sake of the discussion for the day, do you distinguish disciple making from evangelism?
I think that evangelism is a subset of disciple making.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And apologetics is a subset of evangelism. Disciple making, I think, is the overarching category. Because all of us are called to be witnesses, but not all of us have the spiritual gift of evangelism. We do need to know in churches how to release those, well, release every spiritual gift, but I think particularly in our day, those who have the gift of evangelism and who are also good at training others to be witnesses. So take all this and bundle it up and then ask, what are some of the consequences over time if we just let it be about going to church? What are some of the consequences on us as individuals and on the church and on its mission? Any reflections on that? The church will eventually die out. Yes, it will. Yeah, and you can see plenty of churches and streams in this country that are doing exactly that because they're not answering this question.
it yes. will all become a bit boring, a bit dull, and a bit samey.
A bit boring, a bit dull, and a bit samey. Mm. Yeah, yeah. Who remembers reading Adrian Plass when you were younger? Yeah, yeah, there's a great bit in it when a friend of his comes to him and says, could you help me write a book entitled Spontaneous Worship and How to Make Sure It Happens Exactly the Same Every Single Week? Bit boring and dull and samey. Yeah, other reflections on consequences over time down here?
Our doctrine gets weak because nobody's taught or trained to study and appreciate God's word.
Yeah, okay. So one of the underlying factors might mean that actually we know God's word but have not been taught to apply that in every area. So it's not sort of running through our veins. Thank you. One more, and then we'll move on.
Thank you. The popularity of false teachings will rise.
The popularity of false teachings will rise because it looks like that's where the excitement is. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, orthodoxy can look boring if it's not disciple-making. Was there one more? One more.
Potentially God will move on and work with those people who actually will go out and make disciples.
Sadly, there are any number of churches over which that Old Testament terrible word, Ichabod, the glory has departed. A chapel that's just celebrated its centenary, and they asked me if I'd go and preach at the centenary celebrations, and it's perfectly obvious that it won't be there in 10 years' time. 50 years ago, they were flourishing. 50 years ago, they had a dynamic understanding of them making disciples in their area. And now they're dead. It doesn't take very long for the Lord to say, recover your first love or I remove the lampstand.
If we're in a football team and there's some really good players, we all want to be like them.
Yeah.
So we practice.
We practice. And try hard. We practice. Yeah. Absolutely right, Don. Thank you so much. Yeah. The other great footballing analogy, of course, is that football matches, basically speaking, have 11 people on the pitch and 30,000 people spectating. Churches should be the other way around. Yeah. It is just worth noting, the world is changing extremely rapidly, isn't it? And churches tend to change far less rapidly. And therefore, the temptation for us to end up thinking that a structure that made disciples a generation or two ago is still fit for making disciples in the world that actually exists now, that's very real. Because we don't like changing very, very quickly. Change, you know the first rule for change in churches, don't you? Never, ever use the word change because we don't like that word. But if the structure we have for winning the world is no longer meeting the world where it's at, that's a big, big question for us. It's beyond the scope of our discussions today, but that is a big question. It's quite interesting to look at where Jesus made disciples. Let's grab our Bibles. This column over here, you might just want in twos and threes to look at Matthew 4, 18 to 22. Front of this block here, have a look at Luke 5, 27 and following. The back of the block, you have a look at Luke 19, 1 to 10. And over in this column here, just take a very quick look at the start of John 4. And the two questions are, can we have these please? Yeah, in what circumstances was Jesus making disciples? And very briefly describe how he did it. Okay, in what circumstances was Jesus making disciples? And describe how he did it. Just some very quick feedback comments. Matthew 4, where is Jesus making disciples? How does he do it? Shout it out.
Well, he didn't ask them to go to an evangelistic meeting. He went to where they were, and they were doing what they did day by day.
He went to where they were on the beach, in their workplace, doing what they did every day, and he spoke to them there. Interesting you say he didn't invite them to come to an evangelistic meeting. In a previous age, I think we've got used to the idea that everybody knows what goes on in church and is basically positive about it. So the way we can do our evangelism is meetings that Christians like in a Christian comfort zone, assuming that non-Christians will be present. And they have been. That's the thing. So we've got used to that over many generations. And now it's not true. Yeah, so learning from Matthew 4, very good. In the middle then, were you guys Luke 19 at the back? Yeah, so where was Jesus making disciples? Describe how he did it.
So Jesus was walking along and he went to Zacchaeus' house and just turned up, and then it all happened really quickly. And he was just walking along the road and he saw Zacchaeus, blah, 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 and he went to his house. So that was quite cool, because he just went, hello, here I am, and Zacchaeus sorted his life out, really.
Brilliant, absolutely brilliant. Zacchaeus is up a tree. Jesus says, right, party at your house, please. Jesus either sets up or goes to lots of parties. Yeah. Front of the block, we were in Luke 5. So where's Jesus making disciples here? And describe how he did it.
He was going out of his way to talk to people that the church rejected,
yeah,
or the synagogue rejected, and people thought they were written off and couldn't be righteous anyway.
Absolutely right. Very interesting, isn't it, that Jesus goes to the tax collectors and sinners. When they say he eats with tax collectors and sinners and called him a wine bibber, that was not very nice. And so those are the people you should not be with. Had these two women from Cardiff in a flat in China show me the view out of the window, and they said, that row down there, that's all small brothels. How do we reach them? I said, I don't know. What have you done so far? And they said, well, Brits are considered to be crazy in this area, so on Christmas Eve, we made 200 little Christmas presents, breezed into the brothels at 6 o'clock in the evening and said, hello, we're from the United Kingdom, and in the United Kingdom on Christmas Eve you give all your neighbours Christmas presents and invite them to your Christmas party. And we're now friends with 200 young prostitutes, 30 have become believers, what do we do? I've no idea, but I think Jesus loves it. That stuff. What about over here? John 4, where's Jesus making disciples, and how does he do it? Describe it.
So Jesus is traveling from Judea to Galilee, and
yep,
he has an encounter with a woman at the well on
yep
the way. So he's traveling.
Yep.
And he takes the initiative.
Yep.
Strikes up conversation.
Yep.
And reveals wonderful things to her
yep
about her own life, and
yep
delves quite deep.
Yeah, very good. Sychar is the place. It's 3,000 feet up in the mountains of Samaria in the middle of absolutely nowhere. And this is the only thing that has ever, ever happened there. Jesus went there for this woman and all her friends who subsequently said, we now realize you're the Messiah. This is the first Gentile encounter. Jesus just went out of his way. We could pick up any number of examples. I love the one where they're scattered by the persecutions from Jerusalem down to Antioch. Do you remember that? And it says they started talking to Greeks as well as Jews. And you think, was that because somebody invented an easy Greek Christianity explored course? No, it wasn't. They just couldn't do anything else. They're just so excited about Jesus. It's just a very obvious point that really it almost doesn't need making, isn't it? That he made disciples by telling people about the kingdom and inviting them to follow him wherever he went, but he liked to go where the people were. You don't see people converted if you don't go where there are any unconverted people. So one main idea I want you to take away and think about from this session is that new disciples these days are not often made by all the Christians being gathered together just with other Christians. Much more when we're scattered everywhere, penetrating society, being salt and light, telling people all around us and inviting them to come to Jesus. This community exists to make disciples of Jesus together and to encourage and equip all of us to make disciples wherever we are and have the opportunity. Let's have the next slide. It's a little triangle we like to use sometimes. So it's basically three sets of relationships we have. We relate to God and in community with believers, and out to the world. Or better still, we are called by God to go in community to the world. I wonder if your triangle you feel is a balanced triangle like that, or whether you feel you do the out better, or the in better, or the up better. What kind of shape is your triangle? Can we have the next diagram? There's a picture of a church, and those are all the people. And they have a gospel minister, this star down the bottom right-hand corner. This church's view is that gospel ministry is done by one person for many consumers, all of whom are Christians. It's not a biblical picture, is it? Let's have the next one. That's a biblical picture. This is a community of gospel ministers, all equipped, making disciples, and our ministry is heading outwards. And the last one, and we have some equippers, some facilitators, some people who train us and do 2 Timothy 3:10 with us. Just compare those two pictures for a minute. Every church that is ever planted starts like that, because you can't plant a church that isn't like that. Wind back to the previous one. And the previous one. 80% of churches or more in the country now look like that. How do you get from the good picture to the bad picture? Drift, mostly. And stopping the main thing being the main thing. So I think a question for you to talk about over lunch, perhaps, is why do we find it hard rather than easy to participate in making disciples? Explore that with one another. See where that conversation goes. Because I know that starting to exercise our imaginations about being a disciple who is actively rather than passively involved in Jesus' great cause can be scary. Maybe some of what we're talking about this morning is unfamiliar to you. Maybe you're thinking, well, hang on a minute, I didn't know that was in the package. That doesn't quite sound like me. The first disciples probably felt that way too. I do a lot of the time because I'm a Brit. And I'm embarrassed at the idea that I might ever have to talk to anybody ever. I think Jesus gets that, but he doesn't want to leave me there. We're on a journey with him. We're learning as we go. That's what happens when you follow a rabbi. All of which means that the most important thing about being a disciple is that we're falling more and more in love with Jesus. As we do, we find him equipping us. You know how annoying young people in love are? I mean, not really annoying. They just go on about their beloved and her dreamy eyes and his hunky muscles or whatever it is. They graffiti their names on walls and carve them into trees with little hearts and arrows. What they're doing is praising the one that they prize. And therefore we should cut them some slack. They are kind of making disciples, you know? They're inviting everybody else to see how great they think their loved one is. If you love someone, if you find someone compelling, then you do that. We're going to think a little later about making disciples as a church, because that's what the church exists for. But you never do it unless you're gobsmacked by Jesus. Here's a great quote to finish. This is Anton de Saint-Exupéry. I love this guy's quote. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. So that's my question for you at the end of this session. How is your heart for Jesus? Are you longing for him? How's your adoration life at the moment? Perhaps a few useful questions for you to ponder and pray through during the weekend. Well, we'll finish. Come and chat to me or one of the Tims or Nim or anybody else whose name ends in Im, or one of the deacons. We'll ask the person that you're chatting to over coffee, what's God doing in your life at the moment? Are you excited about Jesus? Can I ask you just to take a pad, if you have a pad in front of you, and for 1 minute as we finish, write down, what for me is the one main take home from this session? What's the one main take home for me from this session? And then I'll pray. So, Father in heaven, I don't know these people and they don't know me. I don't know what's on their hearts, what's going on in their minds at the moment. I pray that you will take the stuff that is genuinely of you in this session, make it land for them. And the stuff that I have said that is irrelevant or incorrect, that you will help us to forget quickly. But may the name of the Lord Jesus be glorified in Cheltenham. And may you start to help us to think creatively and imaginatively about how we do need to be trained and released and encouraged in our own walk with you and in our making of disciples. Lord, I'd love to come back to this church in 5 years' time and find that 10% figure has motivated their energy and their enthusiasm. They have seized on it and seen many, many people pouring and streaming to you as a result. Would you bless us, please? Amen.